by the gospel together. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 55. So Isaiah 55. If you are using one of the black Bibles in the pew, I believe it's page 615. Isaiah 55. And just as we get started, let me just tell you what we're going to be doing. We are going to be looking at Jesus. We are going to be looking at the gospel. Some have even called the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel because it's so rich with promises about the future hope that will be brought by Jesus himself. And so we're in the Old Testament, we're in the prophets, and yet we are going to be talking about the gospel. So let's go ahead and read Isaiah 55 together. We'll just read through the whole chapter, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in together. So Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow have come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Church, let's pray. Father, God, we love you. And Father, as we look to this promise, to these promises, Father, we pray that you would do a couple of things in our heart. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, in our minds, as we together hear the Word of God. Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see and to understand what you have communicated to us. And Father, we also ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts to humble us. May we not only be hearers, but doers of your word, Father. Please humble us to hear and obey your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, obviously we're picking up in chapter 55 of Isaiah, so we're near the end of the book. There's 66 chapters. We're in the home stretch, the final leg of this book. And so in order to understand where we are, we need to do just a little bit of introduction, just to kind of see what's been going on in the first 54 chapters of Isaiah. So just real brief introduction here. Isaiah, as you know, was a prophet, a real historical figure. He delivered the message of God to the people living in and around the city of Jerusalem about 700 years before Jesus was born. So you guys know Jesus, obviously born not too far from the city of Jerusalem. And then Jesus, as you know, was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem. So Isaiah, geographically, is in a very similar area. In fact, the same place where Jesus ministered. So geographically very close, but about 700 years of distance between them. So that's just where we are, geographically and chronologically. Okay, so what is the message that Isaiah has brought? Well, in the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, similar to Micah, I know you guys have been going through the book of Micah, Isaiah had a similar job of the prophet Micah. He was really not looking forward so much as he was looking backward to the law. He was pointing the people of Judah, of Jerusalem, back to the book of the law, what we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He had the Bible open and he was saying, guys, go back to the law. We need to do what God has commanded us. We need to live rightly. We need to worship rightly. And in the book of Deuteronomy specifically, God has promised us. He's promised us that if we obey, there will be blessing. But if we disobey, there will be judgment. And so this is really the message of the first 35 chapters of Isaiah. He's saying, go back to the law. Go back to Moses. See what he said. Obey, there's blessing. Disobey, judgment will come. And in his day, the people were not obeying. Of course, they were giving into all kinds of idolatry and injustice. And so he said, listen, just looking back at Deuteronomy, if you guys continue down this path, we know where this leads. And it's not going to be pleasant. And then in chapters 36 through 39, we're given a narrative of how the Assyrian army has come into Judah and has taken many of the cities and is threatening to destroy the capital city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah is working with the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, Hezekiah, and they're going before God, they're praying, and God miraculously and mercifully delivers Jerusalem. But he's clear. He says, listen, I've saved you this time. But if you continue in sin, I will not save you the next time around. Then in the final section, chapters 40 through 66, we have this message of hope, but it comes on the other side of judgment. God basically says, listen, I know you guys. I know you're not going to repent. I know that you are going to continue in idolatry. And because of that, judgment will come upon you. But on the other side of judgment, I will bring you back. I will restore you because of who I am, because of my grace, because of my mercy. So if we zoom in a little bit, chapters 49 through 55 focuses specifically on the work of God's servant. It's a little bit of a mysterious figure. It's just from reading these chapters, it would not have been immediately clear who this servant was going to be. But Isaiah 49 through 55 focuses on who this what this servant will look like and what this servant will accomplish. And so if you look at chapter 52 and chapter 53 of Isaiah, we are told that the servant of God will suffer. The servant of God himself is innocent, blameless, righteous, pure, but he will take upon himself the punishment that God's people deserve. And he will make peace between God and the people. Now, as New Testament Christians, you and I, we know that this servant is none other than Jesus, right? Acts chapter 8 in particular makes this abundantly clear. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip has a conversation with a court official from Ethiopia, and they're reading Isaiah 53 together, and Philip says, this is Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on a Roman cross and was resurrected on the third day. This is who Isaiah is talking about. So we, as Christians, we look back and we see this suffering servant is Jesus. So why do I bring all that up? Well, we need to understand that in order to be able to read chapter 55. You see, chapter 55 is predicated on the work of that suffering servant. Chapter 54 says, here are the blessings earned by the servant. Because of what he did, because of his suffering, he has earned certain blessings for the nation of Israel. That's chapter 54. And then chapter 55, we see these are the blessings, these are the benefits earned for the whole world. So because of what the suffering servant has done, the whole world will be blessed. The nations will be blessed in these ways. So we get to chapter 55, and we see the nations are called out. That's you and that's me, right? I'm not Jewish, and you're probably not either. We are the Gentiles. We are the nations to whom Isaiah is addressing in chapter 55. We are the undeserving peoples who receive the benefits of the suffering servant's work. Because he suffered, God promises to us these things. So we listen attentively because this is good news for us. All right, well, we pick up Isaiah 55. And we finally begin to examine the content. So thank you for bearing with me. I know that was a long introduction, but now let's dive into the text. Verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 55. We are met with a forceful invitation. All right, this is not a timid request. We're told, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? A few years ago, actually about 12 years ago, when I was in high school, my family was able to take a little trip to Hawaii, and it was a really strange trip. We were actually there visiting a family member who had been injured and was in the hospital. And so we went down to Hawaii, but it wasn't really a vacation because we were spending most of our time in the hospital in Honolulu visiting this family member. It's just a very, very strange time. But we decided, okay, well, we have to get out. We have to do a couple of things, right? We're on Oahu, and there's a few things we wanted to see. We wanted to see Pearl Harbor. We wanted to see Waikiki Beach. So we went down to Waikiki. And there's one particular day we were down there, and I'm sure that we looked like tourists. We probably had the white, you know, sunscreen on our noses, and we were probably wearing like tropical shirts. I mean, I don't remember exactly what we looked like, but it was probably, there's probably a big sign on our head that just said, we are tourists. And honestly, it was not a fun experience, because I think every salesman within like a 5-mile radius was just like flocking to us. And of course, you know, we're not interested in buying anything. We just wanted to walk down by the beach. But as we're walking down the main boulevard there, people are coming out of the woodwork, it seems like, and they're right in our faces, and they've got these brochures and these pamphlets, and they're saying, there's a boat that leaves for 30 minutes on a whale-watching tour. You need to buy this. It's only however much money. You need to get on the boat right now. We're like, no, we're actually here to visit someone who's sick. That's not why we're here. And then, you know, 10 seconds later, 10 yards down the road, and same thing, over and over and over again. Finally, we just left because it was so terrible. But that's kind of the impression that we get in Isaiah 55. We're not being politely invited. We are being accosted. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? You have to imagine an ancient merchant. It's like going into a local market, and there's different vendors selling their wares, and you can imagine one vendor in particular saying, if you spend your money at these other vendors, you're an idiot. Look, my stuff is the best. It's clearly the best. My wine and my milk is the highest quality. My water is pure. There's no bacteria. There's no bugs floating in it. The meat is fresh. It's rich. And I'll give it to you for free. If you go to these other people, what are you thinking? That's nonsense. They'll charge you an exorbitant amount, and they'll give you dust and ashes. They won't satisfy you. Their water that they're selling, it's like pond water. Their meat is rotten. Their bread is full of weevils. Why would you spend your money on that? come over here and eat what is good and what satisfies you, and it's free. This is not a polite request. This is a forceful, forceful message. And yet, it's good. Unlike my experience in Hawaii, unlike these people that were trying to sell us things that we didn't want and didn't need and probably not good for us, here we are being told the best possible thing for you, the thing that you need and desire, it's here. It's for you. Come and partake. But we have to ask the question, why is it free? I think we all know the first rule of economics, right? There's no such thing as a free lunch, right? We're shrewd people. We like to think if someone offers us something for free, we get a little squinty-eyed, and we scratch our chin and we say, okay, well, where's the fine print? What's the end user license agreement that I have to sign? What's the catch? Why is this free? Is it really free? Probably not, huh? And what we're told is that it's actually not free at all. It's extremely costly. But the price has already been paid. The price has already been paid. This invitation is only possible because Jesus has suffered and died in our place. Because of chapter 52, because of chapter 53, this invitation is extended to us. Jesus has already paid the price. And because of that, we are invited to feast at the table of God's grace for free. So what's actually being communicated here? What is this metaphor, this striking metaphor? What does it actually stand for? What does it actually represent? What does it actually mean to eat the meat and drink the milk and the wine? What do those things actually stand for? What are we actually talking about? And I think we know this is a metaphor for actually enjoying God Himself. We are invited to a relationship, a covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe. The greatest gift that God could give us is nothing other than Himself. Saint Augustine famously said a long time ago, and you've probably heard this before, but he said that in a prayer, he wrote this prayer to God. And in the prayer, he said this. He said, "You, God, stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And C.S. Lewis, I think, riffing off of Augustine, said something similar. Quote, "All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, classes, empires, slavery, all that," he says, "is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy," end quote. And I believe that exact feeling, that exact sentiment is what is being communicated here. To worship anything other than God is to effectively invest your money and never see a return. It's to work and labor and strive and sweat and never get a paycheck. It's to sacrifice and give but never receive. It's to plant seed and reap dust. So the invitation to come to God, to seek after Him, is ultimately an invitation to give up. To give up on our attempt to make ourselves happy in something other than God. And what is spoken of poetically and metaphorically in verses 1 and 2 is made just very directly clear in verses 6 and 7. So just read with me verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To accept an invitation to feast at the king's table means that we stop trying to fill our bellies with rotten food and rancid meat and stale bacteria-filled water. To come to the king's table means to give up on trying to satisfy ourselves with other things. It's a call to repent of idolatry. It's a call to be truly satisfied and truly refreshed at the table of grace. And verses 8 and 9 actually give us further encouragement. In case we need any more encouragement, he gives it to us. Verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what is the command? The command is to come to God, to forsake our idolatry. And why? What is the reason? What is the grounds here? Because God is not like us. We, speaking of myself here, I can be pretty petty sometimes. You don't know me, but if you did, you would be nodding. And maybe a few amens. I don't know. I hold on to things that I should let go. If you insult me or wrong me in some way, yeah, I'm going to remember that, aren't I? I'm going to hold on to that. No, I'll pray and I'll ask for forgiveness, but that's going to be hard to move on. If we are offended, if we are wronged, we have a hard time moving on. But God is not like us. God is not like us. He doesn't think the way we think. He doesn't act the way we act. He doesn't act the way we have acted. So, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've seen, no matter what has been done to you, the invitation stands. Come to the table. Come to God. Delight yourself in him, and he will freely and fully accept you. So this is really the first promise that we see. Remember, this message is going out to the nations, to the people who are far off, saying, because of the suffering servant, this promise of free and full acceptance, it goes out to the nations. If you come to him, you'll be freely and fully accepted. The second promise is that of, we'll just call it, everlasting security. So look with me at verses 3 through 5. And there's something really important happening here. Something really, really important. God not only offers us this extravagant and urgent invitation, verses 1 and 2, but he's also making a promise about the future, verses 3 through 5. So he mentions David. He mentions specifically a promise that he made to David. Well, what promise did God make to David? David, as we know, was an Israelite king, one of the most famous, in fact, probably the most famous, the greatest Israelite king. Well, what promise did God make to David? Well, if you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. Well, this is good news if you're an Israelite. If you're a small nation surrounded by much larger forces and you're sort of always getting caught in the middle of these giant, you know, land grabs between Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, and you're told that, wait a second, your king will have a descendant on the throne forever? That means we'll have some sort of power and authority. I mean, this is national security. This is good news. But wait a second. Why is that good news for the nations? Why is that good news for the world? Why is that good news for you and me? Why is God making this great promise to the nations? Why is he bringing up David, this Israelite king? And here's where the gospel bombshell really gets dropped in this passage. You see, what's hinted at here is actually made very, very clear in the New Testament. And that is that the suffering servant of chapters 52 and 53, the one who is weak and crushed and afflicted, this same servant is the descendant of David, who will rule as king forever. And we know that this is none other than Jesus. And Jesus is the one who was despised and rejected and beaten and killed. And all this for us, to save us. And Jesus is the one who, as a descendant of David, will sit on the throne and rule not just Israel, but the entire world as king. And he will bring blessing to the nations and to the world. Jesus is the king. Jesus is my king. And he's your king too. Jesus is the king who calls us to submit ourselves to him and to worship him and to obey him. Guys, this is great, great news. But actually, it gets better. I mean, we could just stop this chapter. We could just stop at verse 9 and say, man, great stuff. I mean, just wildly, wildly, ridiculously amazing promises. We could stop at verse 9 and say, man, that's enough. But he doesn't stop at verse 9. He keeps going. Verse 10, it gets even better. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So we ask the question, why? Why can we have any confidence in God's promise of eternal and steadfast love? Why should we have confidence that God will truly keep us? That God will truly show his love to us forever. What confidence do we have? Well, the confidence that we have is not in ourselves, but is in the very Word of God. Because the Word of God has gone out for a purpose. And God always accomplishes his purposes. Church, this is really good news. God has committed himself to love and protect and satisfy his people forever. It's not because of what we can do to earn that or deserve that, or because we will ever deserve it. We won't. But God has done everything from beginning to end. His word always accomplishes his purpose. He has sent his word out. He has caused it to bear fruit in our heart and in our lives. All are invited to hear and believe and to come to the table, to submit themselves to Jesus and delight. And all who hear and believe and receive this invitation in faith and turn away from their idolatry will be kept secure by God forever. Why? Because of his word, which always accomplishes his purpose. He has planned, he has purposed to save us, and he will do it. So the first promise that we see going out to the nations, free and full acceptance for those who come. The second, this benefit, this promise of everlasting security. And the third and final one that we'll look at together is the promise of future restoration. Future restoration. So speaking as New Testament Christians, we can speak plainly. The death of Christ saves sinners and redeems the world. It's not only, if we look at the end of chapter 55 here, it's not only people, it's not only the redeemed people of God that are rejoicing, but it's the mountains and the hills and the trees, all of nature, the created order, is standing up and shouting and clapping their hands and praising God. Now, of course, this is poetic language. We don't actually expect, you know, mountains to break out in song or something, but this metaphor, this poetry, it's pointing to something very real. So consider with me the last verse here, verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Okay, we're hearing about thorns and thistles being replaced with evergreens. That sounds kind of familiar. You're thinking, wait, I've heard this language before. And it's been pointed out by many readers of the Bible. Yeah, this actually sounds a lot like Genesis 3:18. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They rejected God's authority. They ate the fruit. They were cast out of the garden, and God cursed them, but he also cursed the created order. He cursed the world. If you're able, flip with me to Genesis 3:17 and 18. Let's just look real briefly here. Genesis 3:17 through 18. This is God speaking to Adam. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So because of human rebellion, even the earth itself was placed under a curse. And now when we read Isaiah 55, verse 13, we see that this everlasting covenant that God has made and is making with his people, which is possible only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and which centers on Jesus' universal and eternal reign as king, all of this is a complete reversal of the curse of sin. It is the undoing of sin's effect in the world because of the work of the suffering servant. All of creation is being restored, and the work of renewal that his word has begun in our hearts, it's just the beginning. It's just a taste, just a glimpse of what we will see in the future, what we will expect in the future. So it's 2021. Probably none of us thought we'd still be where we are in terms of pandemics and sickness and illness. If you told us back in March of 2020 that we'd still be wearing masks and seeing the deaths of loved ones, we'd probably be a little surprised by that. We look around and we see a world that is exhausted. We see a world that's sick. We see poverty, warfare, kidnappings. Facebook still exists. It will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. Because of the sacrifice that Jesus made 2,000 years ago, the entire created world is headed towards restoration and renewal. So as we just wrap this up, we'll kind of land the plane here. So I'm going to sum this up a little bit. Isaiah 55 presents us with universally and eternally good news. Jesus has suffered and died in our place, but he is alive and reigning as king over all of creation, even now. One day, all evil and wickedness will be judged. permanently. One day, the world will be remade and restored, and the people of God will sit at his table and worship him freely, joyfully, without sin holding us back. Friends, if you want to get in on this, there is still time to do so. There will not always be time, but there's time now. If you're hearing this, there's still an opportunity. If, in the words of St. Augustine, you find your heart is restless, you feel yourself searching for home, but never quite finding it, my friends, you don't need to look any further than King Jesus. He has created us for himself, to praise him, to enjoy him. It's the very thing that we most desire. It's the very thing for which we were designed to do. So if your life up to this point has felt like a series of failed attempts to make yourself happy in something other than God, my friends, please give up. Instead, look to King Jesus. Give up on your sin and accept his offer of free and full acceptance, his offer of eternal security, his offer of total and complete restoration. Let's pray. Father, God, we love you, and Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done in our place. Father, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. And Jesus, God, we praise you for who you are. Father, I pray that you would humble us to delight ourselves in you. Not to try to satisfy ourselves with other things, but to absolutely, without inhibition, to see you, to behold your glory, and to delight ourselves in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.